Today we plan to go through Esther chapter 8. Now, there's good news in the Grenben home, our front, our mini farm. We've got, in the last few weeks, we've had 9 baby lambs. So we got lambs all over the place, and they're very, very cute. Little baby lambs with little black snouts and just wonderfully, wonderfully cute. These are Barbados black-bellied sheep, and so they're black markings and sort of a tan color. Look sort of like deer and just wonderful, wonderful creatures. So very good news. It's interesting. The passage that we're going to look at is really good news. Really good news. And the Jews themselves, they were destined to be exterminated, but things have turned around and they're going to live. And in fact, there is a step forward for them as far as in that culture at that time. Some good things are happening. Well, the Bible is great news, not only in Esther chapter 8, but the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the best of news. And so we're going to make some parallels between this chapter and the basic good news of Jesus Christ. And Esther chapter 7, Esther chapter 8, wonderful passages that help us to see the gospel in action. So the background is the people of God, they're in exile. They're in the Medo-Persian Empire. They're targeted for extinction. God is working, though. Esther has approached the king. She's pled for her life and the life of her countrymen and the Jewish people. And evil Haman, who has masterminded, or who did mastermind this plot to get them exterminated, he hated God and he hated God's people, and he wanted them out of there. And so he has been executed on the very same gallows that he had built for the number one Jewish person. So the tables were totally turned, and he was hanged on the same gallows that he had constructed for his archenemy, who was really a good guy named Mordecai. In fact, a really good guy. Now, in this passage today, Esther asks the king specifically to address the extermination law, because even though Haman's out of the picture, the law is still in effect. So in a number of months, all the Jews are supposed to be exterminated. So what do you do about that? So please stand. We're going to pray. And it's a long passage, so I'll have folks sit for that. But let's pray and just commit this time to the Lord. Father, I thank you for Lord, this passage, and I thank you for your word. It is so life-giving, and I pray that you would encourage us through your word, that you would strengthen us, that we'd have a deeper, stronger foundation, able to weather the storms that come our way. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we go through this chapter. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please be seated. It's a longer passage, and so for the long ones, we give people a respite. We tend to stand in this setting, though not all Calvary chapels do that, for the reading of the word. But this is a very long, fairly long chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Amadatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every province, or every city, to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. What a beautiful, wonderful turnaround as far as what took place. And you compare earlier chapters with now and how things have been reversed. Now, a summary of what we just read before we sort of take a look at the parallels between the good news of this chapter and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Haman's house has been now been given to Esther. So Queen Esther has possession of Haman's house, their enemy. And, you know, it's interesting, in Persian culture, the property of a traitor reverts to the king. So not a good thing to rebel against the king. You lose your life and you lose your property. And so Mordecai's identity has now become known also. And this is my cousin who's taken care of me. I've been under his protection. My mom and my dad were deceased, and so he has been taking care of me. So that was made known to the king, and the king had already known of Mordecai. Mordecai had already saved the king's life in his faithful service to the king back in chapter 2 as far as uncovering an assassination plot. And Mordecai had already been honored by the king for that good work that took place years before that. But now this is a whole new thing as far as, boy, you guys are related. And so you just picture that whole thing. And so Mordecai receives the signet ring, so sort of the signature ring, the ring of authority, the ring that Haman had had. He was the number two guy in the kingdom, and now it's Mordecai who is the number two guy. So the ring goes from Haman to Mordecai. The house goes from Haman to Esther, and Mordecai is put in charge of the house. Esther then pleads to the king, or with the king, for the edict to be counteracted. Remember, the law is still in place as far as all the Jews are to be exterminated on such and such a day. And so the king authorizes both Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree, and this new decree will supersede the old decree, or the first decree. And it's sort of like two laws. You have the law of gravity, which is in place, and gravity means heavy things tend to stay on the ground. That's tends to be where things are at. In fact, anything with weight at all, mass at all, will like stay on the ground. But there's a law of lift also. And the law of lift causes like a very heavy airplane that would normally stay on the ground to be able to lift and supersede the law of gravity. So there's a second law that supersedes the first law. And that's what happens here in this chapter. There's a second edict that supersedes and counteracts the effects of the first edict. And so it's wonderful is what's happening here. Now Mordecai writes the new decree. The decree gives the Jews authority to gather and to protect themselves. And it also goes to all provinces via horseback, royal horses. And there's this sense of urgency and the best of steeds as far as the best of horses are actually going about. And there's this sense of urgency as far as getting this message out. The response of the Jews as they receive this message, they respond with incredible joy. There's feasting, there's gladness. And it says there's honor also. The Jews are honored and they're respected. And in fact, it's so awesome, the turnaround of events, that other people become Jewish. A lot of people become converts. They actually embrace the Jewish faith. Which, by the way, Christians were just built on Judaism. We've been grafted into the tree. All that we experience, go back to the promises to Abraham, from God to Abraham, and to David, and then Jesus, their Messiah, and we're just grafted in. We're the Gentiles, we being anyone who doesn't have a Jewish, brought up Jewish, we've been grafted into this wonderful set of promises and wonderful relationship with God. So Judaism and Christianity is just fulfilled Judaism. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews of today who are not Messianic Jews, they believe the Messiah is still to come. Now in Romans 9, 10, 11, their eyes will be opened. They will come to faith in Christ. They'll weep over the one whom they pierced. They will believe, they will realize that we killed our own Messiah, and they're going to come to faith in Christ. God has a heart for the Jewish people even still, even still. So a lot of parallels between this passage and the good news of this passage, and between that and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Four similarities, many similarities, but there's four similarities that we'll highlight in our time together. And so one is, like this story, the gospel also shares with it, it features a special mediator. So this story has a special mediator, and the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ, there's a special mediator. Let me explain. Mordecai is the main mediator. He is the one who will pen the new edict that goes out and that makes sure the Jews are saved. And the parallels between Mordecai and Jesus are many. Mordecai had returned symbolically. He had returned from the dead. He was as good as dead. That day, he was going to be killed on the gallows. And then God intervened and said, nope, I'm going to save you out of that. So he basically returned from the dead. Well, Jesus returned from the dead. He actually experienced physical death and then came back. The only person, the first person to ever rise again from the dead, never to die again. Others may have risen. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's some, and like Prophet Elijah, bringing someone back from the dead, but they would die again. And Jesus raised Lazarus, but he would die again. So Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. He's conquered death. And so Mordecai returned from the dead. Jesus returned from the dead. Mordecai defeated his enemy via the gallows. The gallows that had been built for him, turns out things were turned around and Haman was defeated on that very same gallows. Jesus defeated Satan, his enemy, via the cross. Both are seen as a tree or seen as wood. And so Mordecai defeats his enemy via the gallows. Jesus defeats his enemy via the cross. Mordecai is a foreshadowing of Christ himself 500 years before Jesus is to come. Mordecai is given special authority. Note he's given the signet ring, that signature ring, the authority of the king, and he can write things in the name of the king. He's also given the robes. Take a look at that. In verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. These are royal colors. Some would say he was dressed in maize and blue, really royal colors. But this says blue and white, so maybe the scribe had a problem with that or something, or didn't quite catch that. But he was given special authority, a signet ring, and the royal robes. Jesus also given special authority. What did he say? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Great Commission passage that Robert already read, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he had all authority. All authority. Humanity had been given authority and had defaulted. And Satan had some level of authority in some ways. He basically cheated humanity or tricked humanity out of, in some ways, they gave up some of their authority and their splendor and the image of God and so many things they gave up. Well, Jesus, he basically took the keys back from Satan. Because remember, Satan in the wilderness, Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan comes to him and he says, "Hey, all these kingdoms I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus did not say, "Well, just a second, you don't have these kingdoms to give." He just said, "I'm not going to worship you." And so here he comes, he's risen from the dead, and he says, "Now all authority has been given to me." Because just as Adam and Eve had messed up and they defaulted and they gave up authority, Satan, in some ways, messed up. You cannot kill an innocent man. He had no sin in him. So to kill Jesus on the cross, to have him killed, to incite others to kill him, he did an illegal act. And Satan lost his authority, and Jesus was able to rise again, not only taking our sins upon himself, but also rise again. It's like the penalty kick in soccer. There's an extra penalty shot. Not only can you pay for the sins of others, but you also can rise from the dead. You got a wonderful penalty shot. Hockey, soccer, whatever. So he's been given all authority, special authority. Mordecai is a foreshadowing of Christ. And then Mordecai is the key to this new edict, the new edict that will save the Jews, save God's people. Jesus is the key to a new edict. The law of grace supersedes the law of sin and death. The whole Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, everything. It was a perfect law. Nothing really wrong with the law itself, but humanity could not do it. It required our performance, and we weren't good enough to fulfill all of the Ten Commandments and everything else. We being the Jewish people, but even others who would become Jewish, you can't do that. And so the law taught humanity that we can't be good enough. Well, Jesus came with a new edict. And it was based on what he did on the cross, his death, his resurrection. He took our sins upon himself. He took the wrath of God upon himself. The God's wrath was redirected from us and the sin in us. He loves us, but he doesn't love the sin in us. And it was redirected to the cross. The wrath of God was. And so there's a new edict that we're set free. We're able to be forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and to know God personally. Doesn't give us license to sin. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. Our past, present, and future sins have been nailed to the cross. It doesn't give us permission to do whatever we want to do. It sets us free so we can serve the Lord wholeheartedly. So Mordecai is the key to a new edict. Jesus is the key to a new edict. Jesus is our mediator. Mordecai is the mediator. Everything hinges upon him in this chapter. Jesus is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's our one mediator. We don't need any saints. We don't need Mary. We don't need anything else or anyone else. We sure don't need Muhammad. We sure don't need Confucius. We sure don't need Buddha. We don't need any other mediator. There's only one God and one mediator. So only one person who was God and man and God. He was both, and he's our mediator. He returned from the dead He defeated Satan on the cross. He's been given all authority, and he is the key to a new edict. He's our mediator. So, like this story and the good news of this story, the gospel features a special mediator, just like this story has a special mediator, that's Mordecai. Also, like this story in chapter 8 of Esther, the gospel brings life. This story brings life, or life is brought to the people of God, and also the gospel brings life. Another similarity between chapter 8 and between the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this story, the Jews' death penalty is reversed. They were under the death penalty. That was edict number one. They were going to die. Well, in the gospel message, we were under the death penalty. All of us, Jew and Gentile, because none of us are perfect before God. And God, he loves us, but he does not love sin, and he cannot be with sin in eternity. He's got to deal with sin. And it couldn't be dealt with via our own performance, the Old Testament law. It had to be dealt with in another way. Jesus came, he fulfilled the entire Old Testament law, and he became for us the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. He was the ultimate Lamb of God. He was sacrificed in our place, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He obeyed every aspect of the law of God flawlessly, never disobeyed at all. There was no sin in him, and he committed no sin. So when he did die on the cross, he died not for his own sin. He had none. He died for our sin. He was able to take our sins upon himself. And because of that, our death penalty is reversed. The cross is a reversal kind of thing, just as the gallows is a reversal kind of thing. Haman and Mordecai, the cross is a reversal kind of thing. And on that, now there's victory because of the cross. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. The penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin has been broken. We've got a power available to us. Do we always walk in it? No, but it's available to us to be able to say no to sins that we couldn't say no to, and to say no to sin itself. So like the law of lift supersedes the law of gravity, this higher edict, so here's edict number two in Esther chapter 8, it supersedes edict number one, and it saves the very people who were condemned. Well, for us, the higher edict, grace, supersedes the lower edict of the law of sin and death that comes from the Old Testament and what we learned from the Old Testament. Someone would say, well, then are we ever supposed to study the Old Testament? Absolutely. Everything's built on it. If we don't understand the basics of the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the character of God, and then also look at our heart in comparison with that, we don't realize our need for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't boil down to you'll have a better life, he'll make you more happy. It's a whole lot deeper than us, that. He saves us from hell. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from judgment. And he indwells us. He makes it possible for us to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If sin hadn't been paid for, he could not indwell the heart of humanity. And so he pays for sin, indwells with us with the Holy Spirit, and transforms us. When someone becomes a believer, they're transformed. They become a totally new person. They're born again. It's a fresh start. They're transformed. So we now have life, wonderful life, just like in Esther chapter 8, life is given to those who were going to be killed. And for us, we were on a bad path. We as humanity were on a bad path, both Jew and Gentile, non-Jew also, very bad path. But God brought life to us. In John 3:16, that wonderful passage, who was it who said everything was new for the Christian walk when he came to Christ? And he goes, finally, after he became a Christian, he started understanding what that sign, John 3:16, was that people would have at football stadiums. He never knew what that sign was. It was this wonderful passage. And so that passage that let's never forget it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God so loved the world, he had love for the world, And because of that, he gave his son, his special son, his only begotten son, basically his heir, the same stuff. He's of the same essence and the same. He's his son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish. So instead of perishing, that's the first law, the law of sin and death. Instead, there's life, but have everlasting life. And that's what's given to us if we believe in Jesus. So we now have life in Christ. Jesus came to counteract death. In John 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So Satan himself, that's what his mission is. And for us, he's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse us. But the rest of that verse, I have come, Jesus has come, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Satan wants us dead. Jesus came to bring us life. So just like Esther 8 brings life, the gospel message brings life. Then thirdly, just like this story brings joy, the gospel message brings joy. In this story, people hear the edict number 2, and they rejoice. They totally rejoice. They feast. They have a wonderful time. And there's gladness of heart. Same thing with the gospel message. We hear it, and we rejoice. For those who receive it, we rejoice. Because, man, I've been saved from hell itself. I've been saved from separation from God, and I'm given the opportunity to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I come to Christ, he indwells me at that point, and then says, be filled, and continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like, boy, there's a power I didn't have before, and there's purpose that we do have. He uses us then. You know, go therefore into all the world. So he gives us purpose, whether it's going to the other side of the world, whether it's going to the other side of the country, or whether it's going to do something that we just are scared stiff to do, and it might be right in this locale. Go, go, and I'm with you. He's with us the whole time. So he gives us purpose. We're going to be given new bodies when Jesus comes back, or we die and go to be with him, whichever comes first. We're given new bodies, and the new bodies do not wear out, and they're perfect bodies. They're imperishable bodies, according to the Corinthian letters, just imperishable bodies. They're forever. So joy, incredible joy. We have life. We have forgiveness, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a relationship with God. We've got a lot to rejoice over. Do we have trials? Yes, but we have a lot to rejoice over. We are like beach balls. You might say, beach balls? What does that mean? We're like beach balls. You ever have a beach ball filled with air and you try to keep it under the water and it just keeps coming back up? And I remember in the summers for a season of time, like middle school, late elementary, roughly that season of time, and I'd go up to a lake in Vermont and spent quite a bit of time up there. And the lake, we'd have these balls and we'd try to like put it under us and have it under our feet and keep the balls under there. But they would just keep like coming up, and then eventually it'd be like you're trying to keep it down, but you can't do it because it keeps coming up. That's what a believer's like. A believer may be underwater for a while. We may feel like we're drowning. We may be in very difficult circumstances. But if we're a genuine believer, we will keep coming up. We'll keep coming back. You cannot keep a genuine believer down. There's this sense of, whoa, I'm going to rise. You're not going to keep me down. And so in some ways, we're like that. We bounce back. In John 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, these are the words of Jesus, that my joy, Jesus' joy, may remain in you, so each one of us, and that your joy, our joy, may be full. So these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus' joy, may it remain in us, or he spoke of these things so it would remain in us. That means to dwell in us, to continue in us. His joy is to continue or abide in us, and that your joy may be full, like overflowing. Beach ball, can't keep it down, keeps coming back up. And joy is a work of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's number two? Joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So the law of the Spirit, which is the law of grace, supersedes the entire Old Testament law and the condemnation we were under because we had violated that law, we being humanity. Either the Jewish people receiving that law or others, Gentiles, who the law written in our heart that we also violate, etc., our conscience. So joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, and against such things there's no law. Supersedes as part of the law of the Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit who cultivates joy in our hearts, and we participate with him as far as the development or the cultivation of joy in each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We are not the source of joy. And for us, you know, stay away from a book that says 10 things you can do to develop joy. And it's like, be careful with that kind of thing. Not necessarily stay away, but be careful with that kind of thing. Joy is not a product of our actions. Joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we participate with him. We respond to his initiation, and we choose to die to self, and we choose to set aside sins, and we choose to embrace and have faith in God even when things seem hopeless. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit as he builds joy into our hearts. So Esther 8 brings joy in the same way the gospel message brings joy. So there's a special mediator in both chapter 8 and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, they both bring life and they both bring joy. And then lastly, they both impact others. This passage and then the gospel message, they both impact others. In this story, non-Jews see God working. It's like, boy, these were the people that were just targeted for mass destruction. And now they have the favor of the king and their special protection that they have. And it's like, whoa, this is amazing. And so in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So they realized, boy, there's something there. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. With the gospel message, unbelievers see God working in the heart and in the life of a believer. And they say, whoa, I want that. That's amazing what's happening there. The turnaround in that person's life, it's amazing. I want what they have. And they can become believers from our story and our testimony. It's God who does it, but somehow he uses us in the drama. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, and it was folks who were persecuting Paul and others. And it says, but when they did not find them, they didn't find Paul and company, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They were complaining about it, but they were basically stating that these guys, these new believers, they were turning the world upside down. Upside down. And as the Lord works in our hearts, the impact that he can have in the lives of those around us, as we just say, Lord, I just want to walk with you. Help me repent of sin. Help me every day to die to self and be open to what your Holy Spirit has to say. Help me to embrace the things you want me to embrace and to set aside the things you want me to set aside. And I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go and do whatever you want me to do. And I love this, that we're turning the world upside down. That would be the known world of the time, the world upside down, the Roman world. And there's this emphasis on the world. The world's being turned upside down. And I love that because Jesus, again, in the Great Commission, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go into all the world, all nations, every race, every tongue, every tribe. You're going to impact all of them. I'm going to use you as you just simply say, I just want to be used. I'm going to use you to touch this whole world. We're going to see in Revelation, the final call given to all of humanity is in Revelation chapter 14. It's the last call. That might be a loaded term for you, from maybe previous days, the last call. But this is the last call as far as the last call of the gospel given to all of humanity. And it's in Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw, this is John, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. So the last call, it isn't even humanity doing it. It's an angelic call to all of humanity. Personally, I believe the church will be with the Lord at this time during this point in Revelation. I'll make my case as we go through Daniel and as we go through Revelation. I believe we'll come back with Jesus after he returns physically or visibly for all to see. I believe personally there's going to be a tribulation period, and that's when God will work marvelously through the Jewish people. That's when their eyes get opened, and he's going to use the Jewish people to issue a final call to humanity and put the final call together as far as the angelic final call that takes place in Revelation 14. So there's this sense of the world. There's an impact that God has through believers and wants to have through believers, and it touches everyone. So how about now as far as in our lives? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're to always be ready to give a defense and explain the hope that we have in Christ. Because as we just walk in the new life that he's given us and in the joy that comes along with that, even with the trials, there's an underlying joy available to us. And others will see what's happening in us and they will be asking us. And let's always be ready to give a defense, to lay out the hope that we have to others. I had that season of time doing Ubering. And what a wonderful season of time that was. Unfortunately, the transmission of our van didn't think it was wonderful and lasted about five months doing it. And so a whole total rebuild of the trans. So that was pretty much our retirement of Ubering. But when I Ubered, opportunity to meet people and to share with them. You've got a captive audience when you have someone in your own van. And especially when it's an individual and they don't have the party that they want to go to or they're coming from. And it's amazing how transparent people get, especially when they have had a drink or two. They get very transparent regarding their worldview and regarding what they think about life. And it's like, oh, really, you think that? Okay, well, tell me what that means then. And we just start talking. And you know, why are you Ubering? And so I'm Ubering because I love, you know, partly I'm a pastor and I'm raising money for the church, the renovations, I'd tell them about that. And then I just love to meet people also. And it's amazing, the discussions. If you ever have any free time, consider doing some Ubering. If you have a vehicle that can handle it, you will meet people. And you can share with people, especially when they're one-on-one or sometimes a couple, sometimes two individuals or whatever. Usually the whole party, I'm just sitting there praying for them, or I was praying for them. Or like something would be said like, who are you going to have sex with tonight? And it was almost that blatant. And I was like, whoa. And I'd just be praying for these people that are doing things that are just totally destructive for themselves, destructive toward other people, and people that were just open to all sorts of things that were really going to hurt them. So opportunity to pray for people and really get to know people. So each one of us have a fantastic opportunity to impact others around us. So just as there's this amazing impact in Esther 8 and others are impacted, they become Jews, there's an amazing impact that as the gospel is lived out, received and lived out, it's amazing the impact that God can have through us and impacting others around us. There's a lot of lost people. Personal application regarding our mediator, the whole area of a special mediator. Do you believe that Jesus is different from every other religious leader? He is categorically different from every other leader. No one else was perfect. No one else is divine. No one else was raised from the dead. No one else, by the way, raised from the dead never to die again. Satan himself will have the Antichrist, the ultimate false Christ, and he will actually have some kind of resurrection experience because Satan always counterfeits everything that God and Jesus do. But he will experience death again. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So he will not be raised never to die again. He'll be actually, he'll suffer a terrible death. And so Jesus is categorically different from every other religious leader. And so do you believe that? He alone was sinless. He alone was raised from the dead, never to die again. He alone offers eternal life. He's our mediator. Now, regarding life and the bringing of life that we see in chapter 8, we also see in the gospel, have you entered into eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity? And along with that, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? For me, I first heard that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity when I was roughly 21 years old. I was working at a paper mill in Ypsilanti, and someone gave me a book by Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter, and I started looking into this and sort of understanding it and really sort of believing it. Yeah, that's probably true. But it took a year and a half or almost 2 years to really believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I did a whole lot of sinning. And I was a very sinful person. And each one of us, if we look at our flesh, we still got major issues. But it's like, he died on the cross for my sins. And that makes it very personal. Are you thankful for the fact that you've been delivered from death? If you're a genuine believer, you've been delivered from death. You've been delivered from separation from God. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. You've been delivered from so much. You can walk with your chin up and a spring in your step because you have been delivered. You are loved by God who sent his son Jesus to bear the penalty that we couldn't pay. Regarding joy, that third aspect of Esther 8 and the gospel and the similarity. Regarding joy, are you experiencing joy in Christ? Are you experiencing that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Are you participating with the Holy Spirit as he works joy into your heart? And guess how he often works joy into our heart? By making sure we're in circumstances where it's easy to not have joy. And he's working joy into our heart. Saying, are you ready to give up? Are you ready to just experience me in the midst of this? That's what the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God the Father sort of say to us. So regarding joy, you're participating with the Holy Spirit as he desires to cultivate that fruit of the Spirit in your life. And lastly, regarding impact on others, are you turning the world upside down for Christ? Are you doing it? Are you willing to do it? Are you praying for others? Sharing Christ with others? Are you living out the faith in the presence of others? Are you a wonderful beach ball who you just can't keep the guy down? Or the gale down, and they might get wet, they might have a hard time, they might be underwater for a long time, they just keep coming back. Amazing the way that works in that person's life, they just keep coming back. And others say, man, the reversal in that person's life, there must be something to that, there must be a God. And God can use us to get that message across. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and I thank you for all the wonderful things you have done for each one of us. Lord, you bore our sins upon yourself. You took the wrath of God upon yourself. And Lord, you made it possible for us to be forgiven and dwelt by the Holy Spirit to live a whole new life and to have a hope and a future and a joy and new life, and life that will never end. Even when we die, we'll get new bodies, and we're just so thankful. We're so thankful. And I pray that you'd cultivate in us the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, help us to do our part to just shine like a light and to be a blessing to those around us. Lord, if there's any areas where we're just not believing you, or we're just walking our own way or walking in our own strength, Lord, help us to repent of such things. Help us to set that aside and to really rely on you and to really live wholeheartedly for you. You're the one who created us, and you're the one who paid for our sins. You bought us. So, Lord, help us to live wholeheartedly for you. And we just thank you for all the good things you have planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.